Okay, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to finish out the chapter today, and also while you've got an opportunity to do that, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 1 as well. So turn there and turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. So those three chapters, Revelation 4, Ezekiel 1, and Ezekiel 10. Let's read this section that's found here in Revelation chapter 4. We're in the middle of verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." We've got, beginning here in the middle of verse 6 and going down through the end of the chapter, the description of these creatures that surround the throne. Now, you'll remember what's happened so far. John was caught up in a vision to heaven. This is the second vision in the book of Revelation. And he sees a door standing open in heaven. He hears a voice like a trumpet call. It's identified with that same voice that he heard earlier, which is the voice of Jesus Christ. And he is told to come up here. And he is promised that he will see the things that are to come. And so as John enters heaven in this vision, the first thing he sees is a throne and the one seated upon the throne. Now, there's no physical description ever given of the one seated upon the throne here. Instead, he's described in terms of the brilliance of these different gemstones, jasper and carnelian and emerald, and with the three different colors, jasper very likely being white or clear like a diamond, carnelian being red, and emerald, of course, being green. And all of this is a description. These beautiful gemstones are a description of the glory of God, the one seated upon the throne. Because here we have this expression of praise, which also is very much like what we find in Isaiah chapter 6. But surrounding the throne, we saw the 24 thrones surrounding the throne, and those were the 24 elders, and we talked last week about the fact that the 24 elders represent the whole church. The 12 elders representing the Old Testament church, the 12 tribes, and the 12 elders representing the New Testament church, the 12 apostles. The interesting thing about this is a vision, and in a vision, John, who is one of those elders, sees the elders of the church. And so here he is seeing the vision, and yet he is also part of the vision, though he doesn't actually realize that at this particular moment, or he doesn't make any point about that at this particular moment. So this is the whole church, represented by her rulers, gathered before the throne to worship God. And then also surrounding the throne, we find these four living creatures. They're described that way, first of all, four living creatures. They stand on the four sides of the throne in order to be able to go and do God's bidding in any direction. It's common in Scripture, it's common in our own language, to talk about the four points of the compass, or we talk about north, south, east, and west, and the Bible uses terms similar to that. And so even though this is heaven, and it's a description of the whole universe and heaven there, these four creatures stand at the four corners of the throne in order to be able to go in any direction. That's the point. They can go in any direction that God sends them to do His bidding. They are full of eyes all around, inside and outside, and that perhaps indicates that they can see what God wants them to do anywhere and everywhere. The eyes may very well represent that they are God's eyes, seeing all things and reporting to Him Are their eyes given to them so that they can see what God wants them to do? Whatever. It's something along those lines. Now, this ought to make us think of certain creatures. Let's look, first of all, let's back up to Ezekiel chapter 1, and let's look at Ezekiel chapter 1 for just a minute, and then we're going to jump over to Ezekiel chapter 10. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has his first vision. He's located physically in Babylon, and yet he has a vision of the glory of God. He's by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord comes upon him. And so in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures." So here you've got the four living creatures mentioned in Ezekiel. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning, as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like an awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what it had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from there was what had was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking. All right, this vision that Ezekiel has here is a very astounding one. And in comparison with what John sees here, there are many, many similarities. Over in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel sees the same vision again, and in verse 20 he says, "These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces," and so forth. So Ezekiel tells us that it was revealed to him that these living creatures are called cherubim. And so that's what John sees, that's what Ezekiel sees. There are similarities, there are differences in the two accounts. But the thing to remember is that these two things are visions. And therefore, even though there are not identical points in every aspect, the visions convey the same message. Ezekiel sees the same thing that John sees. There's some things in Ezekiel's vision that he needs to know that are different from what John needs to know in his vision. And so that accounts for some of the differences. All right, so they're cherubim. These four creatures are called cherubim. They're called living ones in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also in Revelation chapter 4. And the creatures have the faces of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. In the book of Revelation, it appears the way that John describes it, that one has the face of a man, one has the face of a lion, one has the face of an ox, and one has the face of an eagle. In the book of Ezekiel, each one of the creatures has those four faces. And I don't think we need to make a whole lot out of that. It could very well be that John, in looking at this vision, sees each of these creatures turn in a different direction, and so that's the face that he sees in the vision, and that's what he recounts to us. In any case, what's meant by these four faces that are presented to us both in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation? Man, lion, ox, and eagle. Anybody want to hazard a guess at what those things might possibly indicate?
Oxen means strength.
Right. Oxen means strength, and that's true. So the face of the ox indicates that these creatures are creatures of strength, and they are also creatures that are called upon to do service. The ox was the service animal. They were used for plowing and for pulling carts and all these types of things. So that is what is represented by the face of the ox, that this is a strong being who is there to render service to the Lord. What about the lion? Right, capable of being ferocious. In Scripture, a lion is often a symbol also of strength and power as well as fierceness, and so these creatures are awe-inspiring. Let's remember that they're called cherubim, which is the plural. The IM ending in Hebrew is an ending that means it's like in, we would say cherubs with an S. And it's the same thing. The IM ending in Hebrew is a plural ending, it means S. Now, when you look at the description, well, let's talk about the two other faces, and I'm going to come back and make a point about this. The two other faces are the face of a man. What is it about man that we, apart from his fallenness, obviously, but what is it about man that we see in Scripture?
Created in the image of God.
Created in the image of God, okay. In relationship to these creatures, most likely intelligence. Man is an intelligent being created in the image of God. And it could very well be that the face of the man indicates the face of a creature that's able to understand, comprehend, has the intellect of that's necessary to do what God tells him to do. And finally, the eagle. He kind of gives that away. What's an eagle known for? Well, it talks about being swift here. And so the swiftness of the eagle is what we're thinking about here. So the creatures, as they are presented to us then, have strength and service and intelligence and swiftness. And all of these things are ascribed to God's angels and to the cherubim here. And very similar things are said about the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 that are also angelic beings. Now, I want to come back to this for just a second. The IM ending, whenever you find that in the Bible, the Anakim in the Old Testament. That's a plural. That's the people of Anak. So the IM ending was just a plural form there. If somebody says to you, cherub, what do you normally think of?
One cherub.
One cherub. Okay. One cherub. But what do you think of? What's the picture that comes to your mind about a cherub? Right. Yeah, most of us, I think, this is the point I'm trying to make, is we have a faulty view of angels because of religious art. And religious art has often depicted angels as beautiful women with wings, which is not true in the scriptures. Often depicts, and we also have this depiction of cherubs more from pagan mythology than anything else, as fat little babies. And you read this description right here, this is not some fat little baby. This is a powerful creature that, you know, can take your head off without you're even knowing what's going to happen here. It's swift and it's powerful and it's intelligent. And this creature is able to intelligently worship God as man was created to do as well. And so we see all of that paralleled here. Let's look at all of these things as they're basically described of other angelic beings as well. Somebody find Psalm 103 and read verses 20 and 21 to us, please. And somebody else, Hebrews 1:14. And someone else, Daniel 9:21. And finally, Luke, well, two passages in Luke. Luke 12:8 and Luke 15:10. Okay. Who has Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21? Please.
Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his work, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure.
Okay. So there, remember the whole concept there about the angels is that they are ministers, and we're going to see in Hebrews that there's a thing that's said about that. They are powerful, and they are strong, and they do his bidding, according to Psalm 103. So that's said in general of the angels. Hebrews 1:14.
Are they not all ministers of spirits?
Okay, that's a really fascinating thing, because the point that's being made in the first chapter of Hebrews is, well, the whole book of Hebrews is the excellence of Christ. Christ is greater than. And so if you ever want to study the book of Hebrews, the theme of the book of Hebrews throughout is Christ is greater than. And it starts out in chapter 1 saying Christ is greater than the angels. And it goes on and talks about Christ being greater than the Old Testament priesthood. And just builds in this way. It talks about him being the Son of God and the things that he learned and did. But in chapter 1, in talking about the angels, to show that Christ is greater than the angels, the point is made here in verse 14 that all of the angels of God are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So, here's our view of angels, according to Scripture. All of the angels together have as their ministry the protection and guidance and oversight of all of the saints of God together. That's the point that's being made in Hebrews 1, that all of the angels together oversee and look out for and protect and watch out for all of the saints of God together. We have an idea of guardian angels, which, well, I will not say no, but I will say you can't necessarily prove that exactly from Scripture. We can prove that from Hebrews 1:14 that all the angels watch out for all the saints. Whether one angel is assigned to one particular saint or not is up to God, but the general teaching is there, that all the angels together watch out for all the saints of God together. That's what you see in Elisha's day, that Elisha and his servant are protected by all of the angels of God, all the hosts of heaven that appear on the mountain surrounding them. Okay, let's go on and read Daniel 9, verse 21. Who's got that?
Yes.
Okay, Leah.
Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering.
Okay, all right. Here you've got an angel that has a particular name, and we run into Gabriel from time to time, the Old Testament and New Testament. He brings announcements from God. And that's what he is doing here with Daniel. He brings this message from the Lord to Daniel, and so he is of service. He comes with great swiftness. He flies to bring this message to Daniel. And so that's one of the things about the swiftness of the eagle being likened to these creatures. And then Luke 12, verse 8.
Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before man, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God.
Okay, and chapter 15, verse 10. John's got it.
Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Okay, all right. And the idea behind those two verses in the Gospel according to Luke is that these angels are in the presence of God, and they rejoice over God's work among us. Not only are they servants to the elect, but also they rejoice over what God does in terms of us as well. Okay, so that's the general idea behind angels. And so they've got strength, they've got service to God, they have intelligence, and they are swift. And these four creatures that we find both in Ezekiel 1 and also in Revelation 4 possess those things as well. In both cases, the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and these cherubim, these four living creatures in Revelation 4, are closely associated with the throne of God. You'll notice that in Revelation 4, John first sees the throne, then he sees the 24 thrones with the elders seated on them, and then he sees the four creatures standing at the four corners of the throne. In Ezekiel 1, look there at verse 26, if you still got that. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. Okay, so Ezekiel actually sees the same thing that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6, which is the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. The reason John doesn't see Christ on the throne in his vision is Christ is about to enter the picture in the next chapter in the form of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what John sees is the Father upon his throne, who has no human likeness, and so he describes him in these brilliant colors and these shining gemstone representation. Ezekiel sees the exalted Christ, and Isaiah sees the exalted Christ upon the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And that's why they have this vision that sees the appearance of a man. The description that's given in Ezekiel chapter 1 is very similar to the description that's given of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. You remember when we looked at that, we saw the burning representation that was there. And that's like what he sees here in Ezekiel 1. Okay, they're closely associated with the throne of God. In both cases, notice, look in Ezekiel, keep your finger there in Ezekiel 1 and also in Revelation 4. There's fire that moves about among these creatures. Somebody read Ezekiel 1:13 to us again, and somebody else Revelation 4 verse 5 again.
Ezekiel 1:13. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning.
Okay. And Revelation 4, verse 5.
And from the throne to the earth proceeded lightning, thunders, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before them.
Okay, and there you've got the seven torches being mentioned, or the seven lamps being mentioned as being the seven spirits of God. Thunder and lightning are mentioned in relationship to that, and also in Ezekiel chapter 1, fire moving about among them. Most likely, because of what Revelation says, most likely the fire that moves about among these living creatures is the Holy Spirit as well. So this is going to be a Trinitarian vision in Ezekiel as well. They have eyes, as I mentioned, all over them and around them. Ezekiel 1:18, and somebody turn to Ezekiel 10 and read verse 12, and then somebody else read Revelation 4:8 again.
Their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of light all
around
the four of them.
Okay, that's the description of the wheels that stood beside each of the cherubim. And they're full of eyes all over them. All right, Ezekiel 10:12.
And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around.
Okay. Once again, it seems to indicate that the eyes are not only on the wheels, but also on the creatures there in that vision. And in Revelation 4:8.
And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is, and
his become. Okay. All right. Now, for just a minute here, let's think about what the cherubim do in Scripture specifically. There are two places in the Old Testament where cherubim are mentioned, other than these visions that Ezekiel sees. There are two places where cherubim are mentioned, and they do a couple of things. And it's very early on, I give you a hint, it's in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Anybody remember the first mention of cherubim?
Let me review in my mind the first five books.
There you go, quickly run through it here. When you get to the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, let's take a look back there. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Yes, that's what they do. Chapter 3, verse 24. Go ahead and read that to us, if you would, please. Oh, you got? Ah, uh-huh. I thought you were there. Okay. Now, back in the account that we find in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned against God and have fallen, and God has decreed that they must leave the Garden of Eden, He drives them out. He drives them out so that they will not eat of the fruit of the tree of life. They have eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were forbidden to eat that fruit, and they ate that. And God says, unless, so that they don't do this other, and He drives them out. The point would be this, that the tree of life, well, I'll give you We were studying this in Burkhoff not too long ago. Burkhoff looks at this as a sacrament of the covenant of works, that the tree of life was the sacrament, that if man had continued in obedience to God, God would have allowed him to eat of the sacrament of the tree of life, and that would have confirmed him in his holiness, in his character. Now, man has fallen. And to keep him from eating of the tree of life, and this is speculation, but and being confirmed in a state of fallenness so that he could never change, so that there would be no hope of redemption for all of humankind, God drives Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden to prevent them from eating of the tree of life. The tree of life is going to show up later on in the book of Revelation. Okay, it's something that's held out for us in Christ. But Adam is barred from the tree of life. And to make sure that Adam doesn't sneak back into the garden when God's not looking, as though such a thing were possible, God sets something that Adam's going to notice, and any of Adam's descendants are going to notice right away. There's this great big huge cherub. There are cherubim there, and this flaming sword that turns every which way. And so God has placed a gigantic do not disturb sign at the entrance to the Garden of Eden in the form of these mighty angels, cherubim, and this flaming sword. That's to prevent man from trying to regain the garden on his own terms or in any way whatsoever. Once the flood comes, the garden is gone. Whether the garden was taken from the earth prior to the flood or whether the flood destroyed where the garden physically is located, we don't know. But from that point, at the end of Genesis 3, man is forbidden to enter the Garden of Eden, and God places this great big flashing neon warning sword and the cherubim there to guard the garden to prevent man from returning. So the cherubim guard the things of God. That's the point I'm getting at. The cherubim guard the things, the holy things of God. Same thing's true in Exodus 25, verse 20. Turn there, Exodus 25, verse 20. Okay, somebody read that to us.
And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be.
Okay. One of the reasons that the cherubim are carved on that mercy seat, which is the cover for the Ark of the Covenant, is to guard the holy things of God. Man is not to, there are great instructions that are given with the Ark of the Covenant. There's only a particular way that you're supposed to carry it, and that's with poles slid through the rungs. You're not supposed to do, as happened later on, put it on an ox cart and bounce it around all over the countryside. You're supposed to treat it as holy. And the cherubim are there as reminders that this is the holy throne of God. And so this is a description of the throne of God in terms of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. The reality is found in heaven by these cherubim that surround the throne of God, and they represent they're powerful angelic beings, is what they are. The way they're described in Revelation, they're like the seraphim in Isaiah 6. They each have six wings. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 have six wings. The wings of the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 number 4 rather than 6. But once again, as I said, the point is not that somebody got the details wrong, but that the vision is intended to convey certain things. Here, most likely, what it's intended to convey to us is that these creatures represent the cherubim and the seraphim. They represent those that are in service to God and those that surround the throne and worship God. That's what the seraphim do constantly. They surround the throne and worship God in Isaiah 6.
But it's only
the picture? Yeah.
Two ladies
and the Yeah. Yeah. Well, artist renditions, what are you going to do about it, huh? Artist renditions of things. The point is, here's the interesting thing. God gave the skill and intelligence and wisdom and understanding to the original men who did the craft work on the Ark of the Covenant so that they truly depicted what cherubim are actually like. We don't know what that looks like because the Ark is gone. Okay? Nobody's passed on to us what a description of what that is. It just says they were cherubim. And it's sort of like one of these things where anybody would look at it and say, you know, that's cherubim. But we don't know what that looks like. We have no real description other than the faces and the wings and all of that. And all of this is symbolic. That's the point to remember. All of this is symbolic of who they are and what they do. These are angelic beings. Turn to Isaiah 6 quickly. We're going to see that other parallel that we looked at last time. Isaiah chapter 6, somebody read the first three verses to us, please.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it stood seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Okay. Let me give you an interpretation of the six wings of the cherubim so that you can see what we're talking about this being, when you've got a vision, you're not looking necessarily for six literal wings on these creatures. This is a description that is in a vision that is used to describe something about them. I heard Derek Thomas preach on Isaiah 6 about a couple of years ago. He's a professor at RTS and professor of the minister of preaching, I guess, at First Church in Jackson. Anyway, what Derek said about the six wings was that the two that cover the face are descriptive of the fact that even though these are holy beings who have no sin in and of themselves, they are not holy enough to gaze upon the Lord, that they themselves would not even dare to gaze upon God in all of His holiness, though they are holy beings. And so they cover their faces because God is holier than they are, even though they are holy creatures in His presence all the time. The two wings with which they fly obviously represent the fact that they are there to do God's bidding. Wherever He sends them, there they go. They're gone. And the two wings that cover their feet indicate that they're self-effacing, that they're not there to say, look at us, we're holy angels. Aren't we great? That they cover their feet in order to take any measure of glory totally away from themselves in order to give it all to God. And what they say indicates that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And so, when you get to Revelation chapter 4, that's what you hear the cherubim saying. They have six wings. And so, the point of the vision here is God, through John, wants us, when we read these words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, wants us immediately, because we know our Bible, to think, Isaiah saw this vision. This is God upon His throne. And these are the cherubim and the seraphim standing at the throne. These are the angelic beings that do the bidding of God standing there. The six wings should make us immediately think of these beings that surround the throne of God. And they say the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, notice that they give a description of His covenant name, who was and who is and who is to come. I am who I am means essentially that God is timeless, that God does not change. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you, O Israel, are not destroyed. O sons of Jacob are not destroyed. God doesn't change. And so when He's described as being the one who was and is to come, this is the timelessness and the changelessness and the eternity of God, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is his covenant name. I am who I am. He is the one who does not change. He is the self-existent one. And so all of this is wrapped up in what they're crying, and it harkens back to the vision that Isaiah sees in the temple the day that King Uzziah died. The description that John sees here also is this. This is it. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, day and night they never cease to say. Okay, now this ought to give you a clue that this is a vision. They're constantly doing this. Day and night they never cease to say. Okay, in other words, they're constantly repeating this. And what they're constantly repeating is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And as soon as they say this, day and night, constantly, all the time, the 24 elders do the same thing that is described here. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and then you've got the song of the elders, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." The angels declare the holiness, the separateness of the Lord God Almighty, the eternity of God, who was, who is to come, His covenant name that He never changes. The elders declare the worth of the Lord God Almighty, that He is the one who ought to receive glory and honor and power, and the reason is He is the Creator. Notice that. They don't focus on their redemption at this point. They focus on who God is. He is their Maker. And they praise Him. He is the Creator. He created all things. They exist and were created by the will of God. They're acknowledging the victory that they have that comes from Him. What do? They cast their crowns before Him. These are the crowns, remember, these are not crowns of kings seated upon thrones. These are victory wreaths made out of gold, indicating that they have conquered in Christ. They have triumphed through Christ. They have come to the place where they are by Christ. And in acknowledgement of that fact, they cast the most precious thing that has been given to them, which is their victory in Christ, at the feet of God Almighty and say, He's the one who has made this. He's the one who's brought about this victory. And He's the one that ought to receive the glory and the honor and the power. So, there's never going to be anybody in heaven that's ever going to say, "I got here on my own. I deserve to be here. Thank you very much." Nobody's ever going to do that, because here the whole church, represented by her elders, recognizes constantly the only victory we have comes about by the one who made us. And they acknowledge that over and over again. And so, John sees this repeating thing of this going on all the time. And like I said, it's a vision to indicate that in heaven, upon the throne of God, is the ruler of the universe, and all creatures give glory and honor to Him. That's where we end chapter 4. Oh, let me make one other comment. They acknowledge Him as Adam and Eve had been created to do so but didn't do. They acknowledge Him who is as the one who has given them life and victory. Adam and Eve should have been acknowledging God as the Creator, who ought to receive glory and honor and power. They sinned against God. But now, in Christ, these folks have the victory, and they acknowledge their Creator as the Creator of all things. Okay. I'm going to stop here. Anybody have any questions or comments? We will go on to chapter 5 next week.
They cast their
crown. Right.
You don't mean throw
them
or
no.
Forward. If it's a continuous process, then maybe just present it.
Well, once again, what we've got here is it's a vision. And so it's a repeating thing. The word cast literally means to throw. And so they're taking this victory wreath off. Yeah. They're taking the victory wreath off, and they're tossing it at the foot of the one on the throne. What? They have to retreat. See, that's the point. That's the point. Yeah. Yeah. So, see, that's the point. That's why I say it's a vision. There are things in here because it's a vision. I mean, John doesn't say, and then they get up and they scurry down off the throne and they run over there and pick their crown up and they go sit back down and they put their crown on just in time for the cherubim to finish saying, holy, 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 and they have to do it all over again. And so he's not saying, you know, all these elders are just tuckered out all the time from doing this all the time, but this is their worship of God. And it's a description of the worship in symbolic terms. Okay, that's the thing to remember. This whole thing is a vision of heaven. It describes God as sovereign, God on the throne, and all creatures in the universe giving glory to Him because He is the one who deserves the glory. In the next chapter, we're going to meet the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll be talking about Him next time. Yes, Robert.
Not to take away from John 2.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Surely he was aware of what
Ezekiel
had written.
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. Yes, John, there's no doubt. Remember, John has had an opportunity to live longer, at least as far as tradition goes. John was the last surviving apostle. He was the youngest of all of the apostles, traditionally. All the others were martyred or died before he did, and he was the last one. He's on the island of Patmos. He's, at the time that this takes place, he's in his 80s, maybe 90s, when he sees this vision. So he has had many, many years to study the Word of God. And yes, he knew Isaiah's vision, and he knew Ezekiel's visions. He knew and Daniel, and all he had studied the Old Testament. By the time that he writes this, he had also most likely read much of the New Testament, though it was not all spread throughout all of the church at that particular moment. John most likely knew most of it. But even if he hadn't read it, the Holy Spirit revealed to him what he needed to know from these things. So yes, he represents someone who understands what has gone before, and his vision is in keeping with what has gone before to support it and to undergird it and to enunciate it, express it again. Yes?
So why do we have these churches that make such a big deal of angels?
Why do we have churches that make such a big deal out of angels? That's a good question. The angels are not mentioned first here. I made that point last week. The angels are there. The cherubim are there. And even though they're these powerful foreign beings, John notices the thrones first. He notices the elders first. And then he notices the angels. The angels, as we read from Hebrews 1:14, as a group, are ministering spirits who minister to those who will inherit salvation. In other words, as a group, angels serve the elect as a group.
So what do you say to someone that claims to be a Christian if they have all these little ceramic things of angels and display in their area?
Well, one of the comments that I made just before you came in was that our view of angels is guided more by Christian art, religious art, and even in some cases pagan art than it is by the Bible. We have these descriptions of angels, but this is a highly symbolic vision. Other places where in the historical accounts where angels appear, they look like men. They don't have wings. I mean, that'd be a dead giveaway, right? Some guy walking down the street in Jerusalem with these big white wings on his back. You're going to think, that's an angel. But that's not what you see. They look like men. When they appear to men, they are spirits, and so they are able to be invisible to men when God wants them to be, and they're able to be visible to men when God wants them to be. They can take on the form and appearance of a man, though they are not men. Here, they can appear with the face of a man in this vision. You see that. So, we don't know what they look like. The point I'm going a long way around to say this. We don't know what angels look like. We know from the descriptions that are given in the Bible that they don't look like pretty women with white wings.
Yeah.
Okay. We know that. The only place Okay. The only place where women with wings appear in Scripture is in a vision that Zechariah sees, where two women with wings like stork's wings pick up the woman who symbolizes wickedness in a basket, dump a lead weight on her head, and carry her off to Babylon. But that's, once again, a symbolic vision. And whatever those creatures are, they may be angelic beings as well. We don't know. It's not specified that that's what they are in the vision. But we don't find them the way they're depicted in religious art. And the point I was making also earlier was cherubim, the I-M ending, is plural in Hebrew. And we use the S on it. And so when we think of cherubs, we think of these fat little babies that are so cute. And the description that's given in the Bible are these fierce creatures that are like a lion and an ox and an eagle and a man, powerful and swift to do God's will. And so they don't look like the description that we often get. So the whole point I would make, long way around, is to say we don't know what angels look like, and the second commandment tells us we're not to make images of things in heaven and on earth, and certainly not to ever worship anything like that. Okay. Read chapter 5 next time, please. We're going to be talking about the Lamb of God. Let's take prayer request. Let me stop this.